father to his son. Proverbs 2, verse 1. Hear the word of God. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you and understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And then we turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 12, sorry, verses 3 to 11. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hear the word of God again. For consider him, our Lord Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Then we turn to Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and our text this afternoon is from Ephesians 6, the verses 1 to 4. Ephesians 6, verse 1, the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, If you think about the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, it's interesting to think about its structure, then you understand also where Ephesians 6 comes into the picture. You could say, I've said more often, that basically Paul in Ephesians starts with our heads, and he starts talking about the wonderful doctrines that we have in Christ Jesus, all the blessings that flow out of Christ Jesus. He talks about in chapter 1, he goes on to talk about salvation by grace through faith alone in Ephesians 2. And thereafter, he makes a bit of a shift. He actually turns his attention more to our hearts, I believe. I think of Ephesians 3, and the wonderful passage in which he prays to Father, God the Father, from whom every fatherhood is named. And he just prays that the gospel that he's been expounding so far in Ephesians might be laid upon the hearts of God's people in Ephesus. It's wonderful to have doctrines, but all the doctrines of the world are not to any avail to you if they are not imprinted also on your heart, and you live them out, and they're real to you, and you direct all things in your life according to those wonderful doctrines. And then we get to chapters 4 and 5 and 6, and you could say that Paul moves more from the head to the heart to the hands. In chapter 4, he becomes very practical, talks about the unity of the church. Chapter 5 and 6, he becomes very practical and talks about what happens in our lives if we do not live out of the grace of God, if we do not follow the teaching and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he addresses the families, and he addresses the slaves and the employers, and he addresses one by one. And then he addresses also a word to fathers and to children. Paul's message is, the gospel of grace is going to make a difference with respect to the unity and the purity of the church. It's going to make a difference with respect to the nature of the family, and it's going to make a difference in chapter 6 with a fight against the evil one. The gospel of God's grace has to be really in our brains. It has to be implanted on our hearts, and we'll begin to walk in them, and our hands will do them as we live this reality out. So that's where we are in the book of Ephesians this day, this afternoon. The grace of God making a difference in the family. The grace of God making a difference in marriage, in the family, in the church. What better gift today, as we called it, Father's Day, than for... What better gift do you want to give to your father but the gift of honor and love and respect? What better thing for fathers to do today than to reflect on their own role as fathers? What would the family, the church, the community, the world be a better place if fathers step up to their task? And I'm one of those. Father many times, grandfather many more times. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that we think about the Word of God to us. You see, Paul has talked about the new society that God is bringing about in Christ. Instead of that old world in which Jew and Gentile are up against each other, God, Paul says in chapter 2, has made one new man in the place of the two, and he's done that through the tree of the cross. And as a result of that wondrous work of the cross of Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 2, there is one family of God, there is one household, there is one temple, and there is one kingdom of which we are all citizens. John Stott summarized it by speaking about the new society made by Jesus Christ. Paul's picture in Ephesians is one of the whole universe reconciled and governed into eternity by Jesus Christ our Lord. The church today is to be a microcosm of the world that is coming. You want to see what the world that is coming is going to be like? You should see it in your church, in the peace, in the unity, in the blessedness that the church is to you. This is your privilege. Within God's society, God's family, we may raise our families as in a delightful way as part of that better world to come. So God's word comes to you into this theme. Paul instructs us how to be families by the grace of God. They have a word to the children and a word to the fathers. And brothers and sisters, one of the first things we need to note with respect to this passage is that here Paul is addressing the children, the youth of the church. In itself, that might not seem so remarkable, but think about it. Today, too much of Christianity is suggesting that church is an adult-only kind of organization. And maybe we have the attitude, you don't count until you're baptized, or you don't count until you do profession of faith. We have the attitude that church is for adults, an adult-only organization, or maybe it's for believers only, some would say. But look at what Paul does. In chapter 1, verse 2, he addressed his letter to the saints in Ephesus. And it becomes apparent now in chapter 6 that he also considers the children to be among those saints. Because here, he talks to the children. So obviously they're part of this church community in Ephesus. This letter that Paul writes to Ephesus, just like all the other letters, he expects it to be read in the worship service. That was the practice in the early Christian church. And he expects whole families to come together for worship. And because of that expectation, he also addresses them. Children, he says, this is a word for you. He's in one line with the old covenant, wherein also whenever God's people came together, also the children were expected to be there. The Bible in the Old Testament even says, even the little children must gather before me, even the nursing infants, it says at times. Paul is in one line with our Lord Jesus Christ, who says to the children, let the children come to me. Mind you, there is an important difference with the Old Covenant, because did you notice that now he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, Paul says, whenever Paul says that, he almost always means not the Lord God, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord in Paul's letters is the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He has ascended as the ascended Lord, and almost always he refers to him when he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. This thing is not staying on. Can we switch to this one?
We got that? Yeah, we're good. Okay, sorry. So Paul says that Paul addresses the children here as members of the church community. As children, he speaks to them as people who have a standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, and can therefore be told to live in the Lord's way, also in the family. And then what does Paul do? Maybe you know how actually in chapter 5, verse 21, he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he says that in verse 18, actually, but then he goes on to verse 21 and talks about how they will then submit to one another in the fear of God. And he talks about husbands, how they should submit, wives, how they should submit. And now he talks about children, how they're going to submit to God. And then he's going to talk about fathers, how they submit to God. This is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what happens when the Spirit lives in our community. Then children are to be submissive to their parents. And Paul actually gives three reasons for this. And we could call them three grounds for this: nature, the law, and thirdly, the gospel. First of all, he argues from natural law, if you will. His point is, whether you are a Greek moralist or a Stoic philosopher, even today, Chinese, European, whatever, Canadian, everyone will acknowledge that it's simply right that children should obey their parents. Imagine setting up a society in which parents are going to obey their children. What chaos that would be. It's just right for children to obey parents. All civilizations have regarded the recognition of parental authority as indispensable to a stable society. Back in Romans 3, verse 20, or 2, verse 30, Paul speaks about those who are disobedient to their parents. But he suggests that this happens to those who are so alienated from God that God actually gives them over to their heart's desires. And then they become this group, this unbelieving group that becomes disobedient to parents as they live in their chaos. Our reading from Hebrews 12 made the same point. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. In other words, we thought it natural. We did it. We knew it was right. And even more, he says in Hebrews 12, if you are left without discipline, you are illegitimate children and not sons. To choose to ignore father and mother is to choose the life of an orphan. It is to fail to recognize how blessed we are in that we have a mother and a father to love us and care for us. It is to fail to realize that God is loving us and caring for us as we live in the atmosphere of the mother's and father's care and protection and love and nourishment. So it's natural. And that's what Paul says. For this is right in verse 1. Secondly, he argues also from revealed law, that is, from the Ten Commandments, namely the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And his point is that today in the Christian church and in Christian families, this is not just an option that you can explore if you want to. It is God's way. To honor our parents is to honor God. You have to realize that for Jewish people, actually the first table of the commandments didn't have four commandments. It had five commandments. They say. Each table was actually equally divided with five commandments. And in their view, in the Jewish view, the first table has all to do with the duties we owe to God. In Leviticus 19, for example, Moses is told to say to the people of Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father." To fail to do so was a crime punishable even by death. And so this is, in the Jewish mindset, to fail to honor father and mother was to fail to honor God. Because behind that authority, there is, of course, God, as Lord's Day 39 argues. And so you really can't maintain the view that this fifth commandment stuff is only Old Testament stuff. The apostle picks it up and applies it to the New Testament community, and he says to those children, honor your father and your mother. This is a command that will exist to the end. It's interesting to know that both Moses and the apostle Paul talked about honor. I suspect that Paul chose this word and emphasized this word intentionally. Because you see, Paul's talking to people who have come out of unbelief. Large part of the Ephesus church would have been unbelievers. Read Acts for that. And in that context, and when people come out of a non-Christian context, you probably want to highlight the concept of honor, because the concept of obedience is kind of problematic. When people have parents who are not believers, it's hard to say to new young Christians, you have to obey them, because that will cause all kinds of predicaments. But you can say to them, you have to honor them. When he speaks in about obeying in 6 verse 1, he's talking about obeying your parents in the Lord. Christian youth can and need to obey Christian parents because they are together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there can be times in the parent-child relationship where you must obey God rather than men. But then you really do need to make sure that you are really obeying God and not just pleasing yourself. Children are not to obey their parents in absolutely everything without exception, but in everything which is compatible with their primary loyalty, namely their loyalty to Jesus Christ. But honor is something that every child has to do with respect to his or her parents, Christian or unchristian may the parents be. Even if your parents don't believe and you do, you need to be conscious of the need to honor them. That's what's right. That's what God wants. But in the Christian family, to honor and obey parents in the Lord makes a whole lot of sense. Children need to be taught to honor and obey. It's a training program, says Proverbs. And the parents are busy with this training program. Expect disobedience, you'll get disobedience. Expect obedience, you may begin to get it. And even when you're 40 or 60, you might not be expected to obey your parents in the same way that you did when you were a youth. But you always have the command to honor them. The command to honor is a command that abides to the very day that death parts you from your parent. To love your parents, that's the ideal. To obey your parents, that should be normal. But to honor your parents, no one gets away from that without having an issue with God. But not only does the natural and revealed law tell us to honor our parents, so does the gospel. Because Paul says, this is the first commandment with a promise. What is his point? Many have debated this. They wonder whether it really is the first commandment with a promise. Does the second commandment not also contain promises? Namely, a promise that if you worship the Lord properly, there will be blessings throughout generations to 1,000 generations of those who love God and keep his commandments. But read Exodus 20, verse 5 carefully, and it reads this. It says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." This doesn't talk about a command with a promise, but what does it talk about? It talks about a God who promises. God who is a promising God, and he's a promising God, and so he promises blessing to those who walk in the ways of obedience. The God who tells his people not to worship him in idolatrous ways describes himself as one who takes his commandments seriously, punishing or showing love to many generations in response. Exodus 20, verse 5 does not really contain a promise, but it describes a God who promises and the blessing of walking in those promises. So what is the promise? What is the gospel in the fifth commandment? Paul says, this is the gospel. Verse 3, "That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Or as the NIV put it, "that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." Notice what the inspired apostle has done with these words. Some things that you and I can never do, but he can, precisely because he is the inspired apostle. In Exodus 20, the fifth commandment was very focused with respect to Israel's specific situation. It had in view the day when they would arrive in the promised land. "Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." That had in view the land of Canaan, which was to be the land of promise. The idea was, when you get into the promised land, you better listen to this commandment so that you can live there a long time. And indeed, one of the reasons the exile happened was because time and again they ignored this commandment and other commandments. But what does Paul do as in Ephesians 6? He broadens the gospel in its command. In his writings, the land of Israel often becomes the new earth. And here it also becomes this earth. The promised land fades from view that you may enjoy long life on the earth. In chapter 1, he talked about spiritual blessings the people of God would have in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But here he also becomes very this earthly. He's getting very practical, and he gets down to the practical of the here and now upon this earth. For the new covenant community, listening to God or disobeying him will have consequences not only for the life to come, but also for this life. We misunderstand the point when we become overly specific. It's not that he's saying to everyone who obeys this command that each one of you will live to be 98 or 100 years old. It's more general than that. He's saying that also for God's people today and for the youth within the church today, if you think you can disobey God and your parents today without consequence, you are really quite mistaken. Those who are older among us, have you ever gone back to see what happened to those who chose a different path? It can be a very scary thing to go to high school reunions or inquire as to what happened to people who once served God with you in your youth and then made some bad decisions. What happens to children who depart from the ways they were taught by their parents? I know that from experience. I went to a reunion at Toronto District Christian High School. All the young people that I grew up with thought they had so much promise. Wonderful things would happen through them. What a story of disaster upon disaster. Because we make choices that are not in the ways that our parents set before us. We think we know better than them. To think you know better than them is probably to think you know better than God. People with promise, people with the promises of God, one bad decision leads to another until there's a whole lot of ruin and devastation strewn on the paths of their past. Paul has that in mind too when he adds also the words of Deuteronomy 5 and generalizes them, that it may go well with you. That's what we all want, that it may go well with us and that it may go well with our children. But that's not what we get when we think we know better than God. Social stability comes to communities in which each generation honors the generation that has gone before them, especially if they are so blessed to have parents who have walked in the ways of the Lord. Only foolishness goes in the opposite direction. Paul comes back to these kind of thoughts later at times when he's writing to Timothy. Think of this text, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Physical training is of some value. The gym is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So boys and girls, young people, here are things to consider. What path are you on? Best thing you can do for fathers today is think about that. What path are you on? Is it in unity with the fact that you are part of this church? You are part of the church here in Jordan. God has set his life, his love upon you. He calls you to faith and to repentance. He calls you indeed to affirm all the things you have been instructed in here in this building and here in this community and there in your home. What a blessing it is to walk in those ways. And here parents and fathers are called to think about the instruction they give to their children. Because Paul has more to say. Besides a word to children, he has a word to fathers. And let me point out here that mothers are not entirely out of view here. In Hebrews 11, verse 23, for example, the Bible mentions how Moses at birth was hidden by his parents. And it uses the very same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 6. And it certainly wasn't suggesting in Hebrews that both his parents were male. So the NIV 2011 footnote, which suggests the word parents, may not be far off the mark. But given usage elsewhere in the nature of Paul's world, the translation fathers is still probably to be preferred. Paul's thinking about the fathers, because the buck stops with the fathers and the family. It's striking, first of all, that Paul says nothing about fathers needing to exert authority. And that's not because he doesn't believe they have it, but rather it's probably because in that world, everybody knew they had it. You don't have to talk about that. Fathers in those days already had a very authoritarian position and were more likely to overuse their authority than to underuse it. Neither Jewish, Greek, or Roman fathers needed to be reminded of their authority. In fact, it is said that a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and he could punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child without consequence. So in that context, Paul says something else. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, to anger. As the NIV, the old NIV put it, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not take the wind out of their sails, as it were. The point is, parents can easily misuse their authority, either by making irritating or unreasonable demands, which make no allowances for the inexperience and immaturity of children, or they can harshly and cruelly at times, or by favoritism and overindulgence on the other, or by humiliating or suppressing them, or by those two vindictive instruments of sarcasm and ridicule, they can bring their children to great humility. These are some of the parental attitudes which provoke resentment and anger in children. How many angry young men, hostile to society at large, hostile to God, have learned their hostility as children in a home where sympathy and love was not displayed? Surely one can't read this passage of Ephesians 6 without thinking about that delightful point in Ephesians 3 where Paul talks about the Father from whom all fathers get their fatherhood. And there in Ephesians 3, he talks about two things every father needs. The one is power. The one is the ability to make things happen. That's what people needed. You couldn't depend on the emperor. You couldn't depend on authorities. You had to depend on your father to make things happen, to have some wealth and some honor and some position in society, even to have freedom. It was up to the father to exert that power. That was the ability to effect change for the home, change for good. But power and authority by themselves can be scary things. They can even be abusive. But when power is directed and controlled by love, like it is with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of us all, that's when the role of the Father becomes delightful. You want your father to have power? You want your daddy to be big and strong and the strongest person on the street, we said when we were little? But you also want your father to love you and to display that love to you. Discipline must be there, no doubt, but it must never be arbitrary or unkind. Otherwise, children become discouraged. You take the wind out of their sails. Conversely, almost nothing causes a child's personality to blossom and gifts to develop like the positive encouragement of loving, understanding parents. Just as a husband's love for his wife is expressed in helping her develop to her full potential, so parents' love for their children is expressed in helping them develop their potential and making things happen so they can do that. I think of the word flourish here. This is what fathers and husbands do. They focus their powers and their love in such a way that everyone in the family flourishes before God and to His praise. You go home and you think about that. Where are we flourishing? And where are we not flourishing? In this family, who's not flourishing? And what can I do about that? As a father or grandfather? Maybe by way of some power I have, some ability I have, or by way of some love and kindness? That's what Paul's talking about, Ephesians 3. He talks about the fatherhood of God, love and power. And to that end, notice what Paul says. Instead of provoking children to anger, fathers are to bring them up and in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There are some delightful concepts here. Discipline and instruction. The one word is the word paideia. It has both a sense of education and discipline. The other word, instruction, speaks of the kind of verbal advice and admonitions that fathers and all parents have to be engaged in. Think of our reading from Proverbs and the kind of thing that this father does with his son. Together, those words are saying that there is teaching that has to happen, and it has to happen in a controlled and planned kind of way so that people will flourish. The task of rearing children is always a parental task. Even if one gives much of this to a school and to educators, the responsibility rests with the parents, with the fathers. The best school and the first school is always the home. Schools will have much of a frustrating experience if the home is not as it ought to be. The role models who matter most are always dad and mom. I've said it elsewhere. You can move to a new community, you can move to a new church, and you can pick out whose son is whose and whose daughter is whose, usually because of the way they look and they bear some family resemblance. But once they open their mouths, you can also pick out which family they're from, because you hear the parents in the children. You hear the opinions and the attitudes of the parents in the children. Don't minimize that. Realize it's very true, and that'll change the way you are a model and an example to your children. Because the truth is, you will be an example to your children, either a good one or a bad one. But this discipline and instruction, notice, it also is the training and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And once again, Paul has in mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really means this: behind you and in you, and as you are busy with this, behind you is the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is to do your work as a father and as a mother in such a way that is driven and directed and modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ. What would the Lord Jesus Christ say in this crisis that you're busy with? What would He have you do as a father or as a mother? That's the question. We must always ensure that when we are calling our children to live God's way, and we should because they're also in the Lord, we have to make sure that we are living God's way ourselves because we are in the Lord. And our discipline and instruction needs to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are models in deep ways in these things. And the idea, obviously, is to do this in a controlled kind of way. One can exasperate one's children with excessive discipline. To discipline out of simple annoyance or anger is a very dangerous thing. There's a great truth in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right do you have to say to your child that he or she needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others, says Lloyd-Jones. Even broader than that, it seems to me that we should never expect our youth, greater heights, more qualities than we ourselves have been able to reach or attain. What business do you have calling them to be patient when you're the most impatient person in the house? What business do we have calling them to godliness if we're not godly ourselves? But you can also exasperate one's children by adopting the permissive, under-disciplining approach of this age. How will they arrive at the goal without the direction, the training, and the rigor that parents can instill in them? To fail in this is to leave them in the sin and temptation in which the world, the devil, and our own flesh still rejoice. To leave them alone and to think that they will figure it out when they become older and make up their own minds is to deny their very covenantal status in which Paul appeals to them. It's to deny that they too are in the Lord. Yes, they have the same challenge as you do. All our days, all our years, we are challenged to faith and to repentance and to reaffirm our faith and our repentance and to repent again and again and again. They have the same challenges. But this is the blessing of living covenantally. You know your children are not just little pagans whom you need to evangelize. You build on the fact they are in the Lord, and we will walk together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But really, it comes down to modeling. Parents are to model everything they are in Christ to their children so that that lifestyle and the service of God will not only be taught, it will also be caught. And it needs then to be goal-directed. The goal is the service of God, the pleasure of the one who gave his life for them. Not so long ago, I read this good book, You Are What You Love. No, it's not what people used to say ever since Descartes, you are what you think. I think, therefore I am. Maybe we should change this slogan to, I love, therefore I am. You are what you love. The overriding message of Scripture is not think about God with all your mind and heart and soul. It is love God with your heart, soul, and mind. Consider your life. Consider your priorities, and you will realize you are more controlled by what you love than what you think. What we love is what sets the goal and the compass of our lives. You don't change behavior and attitudes simply by pouring new information into their brains. We won't be saved by knowledge. The bigger question is, what do we want? Will God change our hearts so that we'll want the right things? Proverbs 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from your heart. It starts with parents guarding their own hearts. What do we love? What do we show our kids we love? Do we really love God? Are we in love with the gospel? Do we ever stop rejoicing about the grace of God? Want your kids to study the Bible? Do they see you studying the Bible? Model the very things you want to see in them. Why should you expect to see in them things that you can't do or just don't do? It means make sure you love what you're supposed to love. And then help your children love that as well. A father who loves hockey has no difficulty finding ways to cultivate that in his son. It's amazing the miles they'll travel. It's amazing the hours they'll get up. A father and mother who love the Lord will know then how to cultivate that same love in their children through the one who has so wonderfully loved us. But it will take much love. That's why we need indeed to be converted from the hearts, because then God's love flows out of our hearts to them. It will take much love. It will take much patience, much gentleness, much prayer. For there's only one person who can change our hearts so that together as families, we live as we ought to live. May God bless us in this.